What is the greatest possible you? What would the greatest possible you look like? What would be the best possible version of you? Have you ever considered that? If you could fix your flaws, if you could change your character, if you could edit your DNA, what would you change? What would you fix? You're going to update yourself to a new version. It's you 2.0. What's the top thing you're going to fix? What would you correct? You might even just think about that for a few seconds. What's the greatest possible version of you? What do you change first? I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us would probably pick some rather superficial things. Straighten out my deviated septum. Be funnier. Maybe overcome some sins I battle. Most of us probably wouldn't pick the greatest possible change to us. You see, if you want to be the greatest you, the thing you would need to grow in is humility. You would need to grow in your desire to be the least. You would need to become a better servant. And for most people, given the opportunity to change themselves, humility and service are not the path that first came to their minds. But that desire for humility and a servant heart is, in fact, exactly what we need. And that's what we find in our text from Mark 9 this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'd find that on page 845, about 80% of the way through your Bible, page 845. If you can find the New Testament, Mark is the second book. You have the Gospel of Matthew, then the Gospel of Mark. If you hit Luke or John or Acts, you've gone a little bit too far. Mark chapter 9, and this morning we're beginning in verse 30. Mark 9, verse 30, thus says the Lord. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Verse 33, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your revelation to us through your word. We thank you for the ability to gather together, the joy of gathering together. And we ask that this morning you would bless us as we have gathered together. Help me to teach in a way that is right and true, and that represents your word accurately. And Father, help us to understand these truths. Help us to apply them to our hearts. Help us to be the humble and contrite person that you say you're with. And Father, we know that is only possible through the power of Jesus Christ, and through the work of the Spirit. And so we ask that you would work in us, that you would cause us to see your truth and to take these truths deep into our hearts and to live them out in our lives. You would be exalted and honored and glorified. We would live in ways that please and honor you. We ask these things in the powerful name of our Savior. Amen. Well, this is the point in the sermon when everybody's thinking, I know exactly who needs to hear this sermon. This person really needs to hear about humility. She needs to know how to become the least. But we all need to hear this, don't we? Me, first of all. Within Mark's gospel, we are at the point where Jesus is mostly done with public ministry. He's already demonstrated in many ways that he is the Son of God with power and authority. He is God himself in human flesh. He's God's Christ, the anointed one. And Jesus has been telling his disciples that he must suffer and die and rise again. We saw last week the disciples were unable to cast out a demon, but Jesus is able to cast it out. And so we have this contrast between the disciples' inability and Jesus' power. But they still haven't fully learned the lesson, and so they're very concerned with their own greatness, which we see in our text this morning. And Jesus gives them a very important lesson. The least is greatest in the kingdom. The one who would be great in God's kingdom must be last and servant in this kingdom. The least is the greatest in the kingdom. And we see three main points in our text this morning. Jesus will die and rise again. Second, the least is greatest in the kingdom. And third, he who is not against us is for us. So Jesus will die and rise again. The least is greatest in the kingdom. And he who is not against us is for us. Well, let's consider that first main point. Jesus will die and rise again. There in verse 30. They went on from there. They passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So in this section where we see Jesus will die and rise again, we see three distinct ideas. First, we see here what's known as the messianic secret. There are things Jesus doesn't want people to know about him yet. It's called the messianic secret. Second, we have the teaching of Jesus that the Son of Man is going to be handed over, die, and rise again. Excuse me. The Son of Man will be handed over, die, and rise again. And then third, the disciples do not understand. They don't understand. So the first reality we come across is this messianic secret. Jesus is passing secretly through Galilee. In verse 30, he didn't want anyone to know he was there. For the remainder of Mark's gospel, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem to suffer and die, to be crucified. He's heading south right now through Galilee. He'll pass Samaria into Judea, into the city of Jericho, and then finally in Jerusalem. But he doesn't want anyone to know. Jesus is privately teaching his disciples. He's preached to the crowds in Galilee. He's healed them. He's given them bread and fish. He's taught them many things, but they have by and large rejected him. And now their time of revelation has been cut off in some sense. They'll have future opportunity to hear of Jesus died and risen, but they will not see Jesus teaching again. It is not that Galilee had no revelation. It is that they rejected the revelation that was given to them, and Jesus determined that no new revelation will be given. You know, we think we have forever to decide about Jesus. We hear about Jesus, but we're not really ready to make a decision today. You know, we know maybe, well, I'll probably have to make a decision about Jesus someday, but I'm not ready yet, not today. And maybe that's your perspective. You think, well, maybe you'll be a Christian someday, but you're not ready. You think being a Christian means a bunch of rules, and you don't really want to have to live your life the way that God has set out in his word. So you aren't really interested in following Jesus today. Perhaps when you're older. You know, enjoy life now, and then one day when you're older, think about eternity. But you take it for granted that you'll have later to think about it. You take it for granted that you'll even want to think about God later. You presume upon God's kindness that you'll live to old age. You presume upon God's grace that you'll even want to consider his gospel at some point in the future. The people in Galilee thought they could just take Jesus whenever they wanted. But then Jesus was gone. And if someone will not trust in Jesus today, they have no right to presume that they will care later, that it will be revealed to them later. You have no right to expect you'll be interested later. And you may, in fact, discover too late that you waited too long. So Jesus is secretly going through Galilee. The secret is connected to the message he's giving to his disciples. And that message is really the central theme of this first session. The Son of Man is going to be handed over, die, and rise again the third day. And that's what Jesus told his disciples right in the middle of verse 31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus is going to be handed over, killed, and rise again. This is the plan. Not plan B, not plan C, plan A. God's eternal plan. God's plan before the foundation of the world to redeem a people for himself. And this is the language of Isaiah 53, that God's servant would suffer on behalf of his people. Isaiah 53:8 specifically speaks of him being taken away. Here in Mark, Jesus uses the language of being handed over. God's plan was that his servant would suffer so that his people could go free. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. With his wounds, we are healed. God laid on him our iniquity. This is God's eternal plan. His son would come as a servant and suffer and die our death so that we could go free. The Son of God became a man so that he could live our life and die our death. He came to die for us. And he came to rise again for us. As in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. Everyone who is united to him by faith. Our hope for resurrection to eternal life is that Jesus was raised to eternal life. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and our resurrection is bound up in his resurrection. Jesus died for all his people, people from every tribe and nation and tongue, people from all generations throughout all time, Jews, Gentiles, to save people like us from sin. Jesus died for sinners like you and sinners like me. And for us as individuals, for us as a church, this is the message that we have to share. Jesus Christ crucified for sinners and risen from the dead. This is our message. More than any political message we might want to send, greater than any political agenda, we have a mission to make known that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Jesus paid the price for sin. Jesus died in the place of sinners. But all too often, we're afraid to share that message. Too often, we fail to share that message. We are proud to proclaim our politics, but slow to share our Savior. And there's a third reality we see in this first section, and that is that the disciples do not understand. It's a theme you may have picked up by now, kind of common in Mark's gospel. The disciples don't understand. They still don't get it, but they're afraid to ask. They don't understand, and like most Jews of their day, they were looking for a Messiah who is a conquering king, not a suffering servant. They didn't understand that the Messiah must be both. He must suffer and die and rise again, and in his death and resurrection be crowned as king. They didn't understand. But we must be careful that we do not treat the disciples as them. Oh, they don't understand, those disciples. How often do we likewise fail to understand? Right, we just don't get some things. We just don't understand. We think we know, but we're mistaken. We're too embarrassed to ask. We would rather be silent and wrong than admit our ignorance and discover the truth. We have to be people who pursue understanding. Well, the main point for the disciples here is that they functionally do not understand that Jesus must suffer and die and rise again. But there's also a different kind of understanding that they lack. They do not understand that Jesus is promising absolute sacrifice, absolute service. He's promising to do what he commanded his disciples to do: take up your own cross. Through his life and death, Jesus became the ultimate servant. But the disciples, they don't see that. And because they fail to recognize Jesus as the great servant, they fail to model him as well. And that takes us to our second main point: the least is greatest in the kingdom. The least is greatest in the kingdom. Look down to verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." In this section, we have a question. Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? And then Jesus gives an answer for how to be the greatest. The first must be the last. The greatest must be the servant. Who's the greatest? That's the question they're discussing. A pretty reasonable question when your teacher and Lord has just announced that he's about to go suffer and die. And Jesus asks what they're discussing. Now, you know, Jesus knows what they're discussing. We've seen many times in the Gospels, he knows people's hearts. He knows their thoughts. And in verse 35, Jesus makes it clear he knew what they were talking about. Jesus knows. But Jesus asks the question, and sometimes to ask a question is to answer it. The disciples don't know, don't answer. They're too embarrassed. I think we all know Peter wanted to answer. He was just about to shout it out, and James jabbed him in the stomach. That's not in the text. That was extra. If you're a parent, the situation probably feels pretty real. You hear some kind of disagreement going on amongst your children, and you pop in and ask what's going on, and just suddenly there's silence. Nothing was going on. Nothing. And we were all kids once, too. We know the kids' code, right? Don't say anything. You don't tell on me, I don't tell on you. Well, the disciples have been debating who is greatest. Again, Jesus just told them he was going to be handed over, killed, and rise again, and they're debating about who is the greatest. These disciples just don't get it. But we too know who Jesus is. We know his greatness and his glory. We have even further revelation than the disciples did at this point in time. And many of us have to admit this is a question we have asked ourselves many times. Who is the greatest? Am I the greatest? The greatest at soccer or volleyball or flag football or basketball? Am I the greatest at math or science or literature or history or philosophy? And then we set out to be the greatest, to be known, the greatest teacher, the greatest business owner, the greatest doctor. We want to be the greatest. Well, even in asking the question, we see the care and kindness of Jesus. He gives them an opportunity to consider their own hearts. And then Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity. Jesus explains to them what it takes to be the greatest. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. You want to be first? You must be last of all and servant of all. Now, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but usually if you want to be first of all, you have to be first of all. You want to be last? You can be the last. That's just the way things normally work. But that's not the way that it works in God's kingdom. If you want to be first in God's kingdom, you must be last of all and servant of all. The last becomes first. The least becomes the greatest. And Christ Jesus is the perfect example of this. He is the Son of God. He deserves all glory and honor and praise. And prior to coming into earth in heaven, he received all glory and honor and praise all the time. But then he entered into creation. He became a man. He lived among people who rejected him, who were actively sinning against him. He went through all the misery and suffering that are common to a fallen world and our existence within it. He obeyed the Father's will. He was obedient to death. Jesus became least and servant of all so that we would know that he is greatest and Lord of all. And the Apostle Paul really lays out this principle for us clearly in Philippians 2, and I'd like us to turn there. That'll be to the right of Mark's Gospel in your Bibles, towards the end of your Bibles. It's page 980 in the church Bibles. And by the way, if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of those Bibles with you, at home with you, if you need one. You have the Gospels, and then Acts, and Romans, and the Corinthian letters, and then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And this is Philippians 2. Philippians 2. So, verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul is calling us to the same thing that Jesus called us to: humility, self-sacrifice. Be united in love by sacrificing your own needs and desires for others. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing from conceit. Nothing. Your conceit. Do not look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Now that's countercultural. Our world says, look out for your own interests. Take care of yourself because no one else will. And God's word tells us to look out for others. But notice where the Apostle Paul got this idea. Just look down in the next verse, verse 5. Have this mind in among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was in the form of God. He was equal with God, infinite, immortal, all-powerful. But he didn't count that as something he had to hold on to. Jesus emptied himself. The infinite became finite. The immortal took on mortality. The all-powerful became a helpless babe. Jesus emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. When Jesus says we must be last of all and servant of all, he isn't saying that from the mountaintop. Jesus isn't saying from the throne, it sure is nice up here, but if you want to be first, you go be a servant. When Jesus says we must be last of all and servant and all of all, he is saying, follow my example. I became last of all and servant of all. So if you want to be great, you likewise must be last of all and servant of all. We see that in Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus became last of all and servant of all. God became a man. He lived the perfect life of righteousness. He died in the place of sinners. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Therefore, Paul tells us, God has highly exalted him. And so one day, every knee will bow. Some will bow in humble reverence. Others will bow in fearful terror. But one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, everyone will acknowledge the greatness of Jesus. And Jesus says, if you would be great, go be last of all and servant of all. If you would turn back to the Gospel of Mark, it's still page 845 in the church Bibles. I wonder what it would look like for you to be last and servant. I was at a pastor's conference once, and at the conference they offered free shoe shining. I had some free time between sessions, and I thought, hey, why not? Free shoe shining, it's a good deal. So I went up, and this kind gentleman started shining my shoes, and we started up a conversation. And I asked him if he was a member of the church that we were at, and he said yes. And, well, do you normally have a place to serve in the church? Well, I'm an elder here. It's a 5,000-member church. Well, are you full-time here at the church? No, I have a job outside. Well, what do you do outside the church? I'm a judge here in the city. And so this judge for the city's superior court and elder of a 5,000-member church is there shining this youth pastor's shoes. Because if you want to be first in the kingdom, you have to be last of all and servant of all. You know, if you have brothers or sisters, what would it look like for you to be last and servant? Maybe you wouldn't be debating who gets to go first. You would just let the other person go first. Maybe you would let them have the last piece of pie, or your dad. If you're in leadership of any kind, maybe a leader in a school club or a leader in sports or a leader at work, how do you use your leadership? Do you use your leadership to serve, or do you use your leadership to be known and seen? Husbands, do you love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her? Do you see your wife as someone who is supposed to serve you? Or do you recognize that God's call to you is to serve your wife like Christ served his people? You get home from work, are you looking for opportunities to serve your wife? You go on vacation, are you finding ways to serve your family? Or do you go home and sit on your throne that says everybody is supposed to serve you? To quote the famous theologian Betty the Elf, you sit on a throne of lies. Now, you know, if you're single, you obviously do not have a spouse you have to serve. The Apostle Paul says that's one of the advantages of singleness. But are you looking for ways to serve other people? And for those of us who are married, are we looking for ways to serve people who are single? Right, single adults have unique needs and desires, and often we who are married can fail to show them the appropriate love and care and kindness that they need. And just in general, are we looking for ways to serve people who are not like us? People in a different station of life, or people who are just different? They're a little too loud, or they're a little too quiet, or a little too weird? Are we willing to sacrifice our lives in order to help welcome people into God's kingdom? Are we, as a church, a serving kind of church? Are we building our own little kingdom, or are we trying to help advance God's kingdom? Are we glad to see God's work happening in other churches? Are we helping the gospel go forth in other places, in other ways? And I will tell you, of course, you don't have to try to be first in the kingdom. You could settle for last in the kingdom. I don't think it's important to be first then. I love other people so much that I don't want to take away their position. I'll just go ahead and settle for being first now. I'll just pursue being the greatest now, and I'll be last later. That's my demonstration of humility. I hope I don't have to tell you that was not Jesus' intent. Well, before we wrap up this section, Jesus gives an example. He takes a little child and puts him in the center, and he holds him in his arms, and he says in verse 37, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This child is the example of what Jesus is talking about. In that culture, children were of little esteem. You know, a child has not accomplished anything major in life. A child cannot help you significantly. And so the one who receives the child receives one who cannot help him back. Helping a child will not give you great honor. And so when you receive the child, you really receive the least of these. But the other side of the example is that we have to understand who Jesus refers to as a child. Jesus refers to his disciples as children. Right? The people of God are the children of God. And so who should we be caring for? We should be caring for the child of God. And that's not to say we shouldn't care for other people as well. But this is why Jesus says, "The one who receives the child receives me." Because when you receive his child, you are receiving him. Do we welcome the least of these? Do we love God's people? Do we love and care for people who could never return the favor? People for whom the world wonders why? What could they possibly do for us? How could they ever pay us back? But that is precisely the point. They cannot pay us back. They will not pay us back. If you want to be great in the kingdom, serve the children of the king. The one who would be great must be last and servant. The least is greatest in the kingdom. Final point, he who is not against us is for us. He who is not against us is for us. Verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." The disciples are coming from a place of pride. They're debating who is the greatest, and while they're concerned about their own greatness, they find someone casting out demons who isn't one of them. And remember, they weren't able to cast out the demon in the text from last week. Now, as far as we can tell, this man casting out demons is a genuine believer. He seems able to cast out demons. He's working in Jesus' name. But the disciples say he isn't following us. He wasn't one of us, and so we tried to stop him. And we often sound like that, don't we? He's from the wrong church. He's in the wrong denomination. He uses the wrong theological language, so that person couldn't possibly be doing good work for God. You know, the only reason we can make such strong distinctions is because of the freedom and wealth we have in our country. When persecution comes, which is what Mark's first readers were facing, anyone who isn't our enemy suddenly becomes much more welcome. And if we compare our situation today to constant persecution, it kind of makes it easier to see. because our differences and our weaknesses are so obviously minor compared to persecution. I read a satirical article recently that kind of highlights how silly our complaints sound. This was written back when ISIS controlled significant land in Iraq. So this is the article, "Somewhere in Iraq," stating that he just doesn't feel like he's being fed by the persecuted underground church he's been attending for the past 3 years. Local man Salim Haddad reported Wednesday he's planning on trying out a competing church just 30 miles across a deadly patch of open desert covered with live explosives. "Pastor Malik is a great guy and everything, but I don't know. The youth program's okay, and the refreshments are lacking. And Pastor's a good teacher, but he just doesn't make the living word of God really come alive, you know?" Haddad told reporters through an encoded message for fear of giving away the location of the church, which could result in further persecution or martyrdom of his brothers and sisters in Christ. "I heard about another Christian church about 8 hours from here by foot, on the other side of the passage of certain death," he added. "I think the family and I are going to go check it out." Our problems with other Christians and other churches suddenly sound very petty when we compare them to what a persecuted church faces every day. But the reason why we should be able to love Christians even when we disagree is not because it's petty not to. We love other Christians because they belong to Christ. We love other Christians because Christ loves them, even if they disagree with us on some issues. Although obviously every other church should be exactly like us or else shut down. If someone is a child of God by faith, then they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are in fact a child of God by faith. And so what does Jesus say to the disciples who have shut this man down, or tried to? He says, don't stop him. If he's doing a mighty work in the name of Jesus, he's not going to turn around and speak evil of Jesus. The one who is not against us is for us. The person who gives a cup of cold water to God's servant will not lose his reward if it is given because you belong to Christ. And for the people who first read Mark's gospel, they knew what it meant to get a cup of cold water in the midst of suffering. You know, on the whole, our suffering for Christ in this country is relatively mild, but that could change. There are some people in certain fields that have lost their livelihoods out of faithfulness to Christ. Their business or career shut down because they sought to honor Christ. And if that kind of persecution becomes more widespread, and it certainly can, then we will likewise understand how significant that cup of cold water is. Because to share with someone who is being persecuted is often to mean you will join them in their persecution. And we do see this kind of suffering already, all around the world. Right? Brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries who are suffering for being Christians. And we have to ask, what can we do to share the cup of water with them? We must be servants. We must have the humility to put others before ourselves. This life is fleeting. Don't store up greatness on this earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Seek to be first in the kingdom. Seek in this life to be last of all and servant of all, just like Jesus. And when you fail, and when you fall short, when you find that once again you've made yourself first and others last, look to Jesus. He was the perfect servant in your place. He made himself last in our place. Look to Jesus. Repent of the ways that you have sinned, and find restoration and renewal in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, because he was the perfect servant for us, because he made himself last of all and servant of all, so that now and for all time he will be exalted above all. Let's pray to him. God, God, our Father, we confess that too often we seek to make ourselves first. We seek to be the greatest, to be known as the greatest, to be recognized, to be honored and acknowledged. We are often slow to serve, slow to care for the needs of others, slow to help. We often do not understand, often prideful and arrogant. We thank you for this word to us from Mark's Gospel. Thank you for Jesus' instruction to us. And we beg of you that you would grant us to have the heart of a servant, the heart to be last and servant of all, and to trust you that one day we will stand before you and you will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not because of any merit in us, but because of the merit of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.